like to continue our reading in Mark's Gospel. Tonight, the 15th chapter, Mark, chapter 15. I would like for us to follow along with our Bibles as we read and as we seek to give the sense of the verses. If we get it right from the written word, it'll stick much better than if you just get it mentally from my mouth. We cannot improve on the Word of God itself. But we can, by the Spirit of God, be able to elucidate and give the sense and give some comparisons of scriptures that will help. I do feel, when I'm reading the 14th and 15th and 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, I feel a little bit, in some measure at least, like Moses in the wilderness, when he saw the burning bush that didn't consume. And I believe the Lord Jesus in these chapters is the burning bush that didn't consume. And I believe that the word to you and I, as we watch the bush burning and not consuming, it ought to draw real reverence from our hearts. And with our heads bowed and with our shoes, as it were, removed from our feet, stand in holy reverence as we see God's divine servant facing the issues of life in all of the reality of it, and yet seeking to come to the consummation of it, of being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, even though wicked hands took him and crucified him and slew him and hanged him on a tree. I'd like to read in the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 22. And they bring him, that is Jesus, unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also said the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth for Elias. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see Elias, whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling him unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. I believe that we get help as we study the Gospels, and I am fearful for myself as well as others that we are not studying the Gospels as much as we ought. Thank God for the epistles, but we need constant study of the Gospels, what Jesus began to do and to teach, and what he did as Jehovah's servant, and what he was as he represented the king, and what he was as the Son of Man, and what he is as the Son of God. It has been well said, and I believe there's a lot of truth in it, that Matthew, who wrote first, he wrote the gospel first, and he spoke largely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And while it's the gospel of the kingdom, his ministry was largely, that is, the ministry of the Lord Jesus under Matthew's gospel was largely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I have no doubt that Mark's writings was largely, probably to the Romans, largely. Israel was a servant, had become a servant of the Romans, and they were much disturbed about it and constantly looked for deliverance from that bondage. And I believe that Mark would write of one who was a true servant. If Israel had lost their servitude to Jehovah, there was one who was divine and real as the servant. And his ministry possibly was largely to the Romans. But when you come to Luke, no doubt his ministry was largely to the Greeks. And then when you come to John's Gospel, we say that's the Synoptic Gospel, and that's a big word, but it just means that he preached to all in general. That's why we often say to someone who's unconverted and unsaved, give them a Gospel of John. You can't go wrong if they'll read John's Gospel, because it is largely, it's synoptic, it covers it all. And that's why you get verses from John like John 3:16, and I don't mind quoting it again this evening, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now when you come into chapter 15, you will notice, first of all, that the first five verses, you have a righteous prisoner that was bound. A righteous prisoner that was bound. He was none other than Jehovah's servant. And he's one who acted wisely. And yet the plotting, as we read in chapter 14, of those chief priests and scribes was beginning to pay off for them. And what Judas had already done in betraying him was bringing forth fruit as far as they were concerned. And they have him at the beginning of the chapter in the presence of Pilate. And you'll notice there that the chief priests held council to compare their views and just how to handle the situation. And we read that the whole council bound Jesus and carried him away. I have often wondered about the force of that word carry, whether they just picked him up bodily and carried him, or whether they shoved him along. But anyway, they delivered him to Pilate. And of course, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You see, God is the Lord. God is Jehovah, which hath shown us light. And it's he who has bound, as it were, the sacrifice with cords. Oh, I know that the chief priests and the scribes did it with their own wicked hands, but it was God causing the wrath of man to praise him. It was God who was going to deliver him up. And he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And I love to look at the scriptures in this light, that when the wrath of man is put forth in all of its fury, God causes the wrath of man to praise him. And he just moves man around like a good checker player will on the board until he traps him in every way, and he's even left without a king. Oh, when I think of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, and to think that God even makes choice of the weak and the base and the despised of this world to confound the minds of the mighty. It's marvelous in our sight. And so you have the righteous prisoner that was bound. And then when you look at verses 6 to 15, you have the guilty prisoner that was released. The guilty prisoner that was released. And notice what he was guilty of. Insurrection. Lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. Verse 7. And who had committed murder in the insurrection. You see, he was a guilty prisoner. And he was bound in verse 7. Both were bound. One was the righteous prisoner that was bound, and here's the bound guilty prisoner that was released. And the multitude in verse 8 cried aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" At this period of the year, when this feast was observed, this was the practice for one prisoner to be released, and they wanted one released. And of course, Pilate, knowing, as you read here, that they delivered him for envy, which verse is it? one of the verses here, yes, verse 10, knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They thought sure that the people would want the righteous one that was bound released. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And so Pilate again answered and said again to them, what will ye then, verse 12, that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And then you have Pilate saying, what evil hath he done? And they cried the more exceedingly, crucify him. So Pilate, a diplomatic politician, in verse 15, he willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now verses 16 to 20, you have the second mockery. There was the first mockery of the chief priests and the scribes, and now you have the second mockery here in verses 16 to 20. And so the soldiers led him away unto the hall called the Praetorium. That's the official residence of the governor, Pilate. Led him away, and it was here that a judgment seat was set up. And here they, in their mockery, they clothed him in purple, plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and then began to salute him in mockery, Hail, King of the Jews, verse 18. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Oh, what mockery, what degradation, how low even religious men can get when they would encourage the soldiers and others to do this very thing. And then in their worship mock him and took off the purple robe which spoke of dignity and authority. And kingship, they took it off of him and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. And it didn't matter much who they passed in the way. Here was a black man, Simeon, a Cyrenian, who just was a passerby and noticed what they did. They just took him and laid the cross as a burden upon him. And then they bring him, that is Jesus, unto the place called Golgotha. And notice what it is, being interpreted the place of a skull. It seems as though Mark would just make this singular, one skull. And I believe he would have a real lesson for one who is not a recipient of the gospel, a real lesson for you and I, too, in connection with the skull. That's where he was crucified. And it's most remarkable if you go over there and look at the mountain today. Right in the end of it, you can stand back 100 yards, 50 yards, and you can see the form of a skull. And that was the place where they crucified him. And you know what a skull is. It's a human head. A human head. And the human head is stripped of all of its dignity and beauty. I remember well of taking Jack Fox and his wife down to the Waynesboro Hospital. And Gene Johnson, assistant superintendent, was showing us around. And I said, open up the door down where you have the skeleton. And she opened it up, and it dangled there in our presence. And there we looked right at a human skull, of course, with the other bones joined onto it. And there you could see it stripped of all of its dignity. And even the light in the eye sockets is gone. And there's nothing but an empty vacuum in where the brain is attached. Oh, the emptiness of it. And then there's none of the grace of the hair upon that skull. The hair of the woman, which is her glory, is gone. And the hair of the man, which speaks of his strength, is gone. The light is entirely gone out of it. And I believe it's Mark's way of telling one who doesn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. The light of the world is Jesus. And the light will be removed, and you'll only have gazing at you a barren, dark, grinning skull. That's all that's left for you if you don't have Christ. Oh, that we could encourage, if we could just bring men to their need and see their dire condition without God. It's the place of a skull that they'll be brought to, without hope, without God, without light, without Christ, in a world that is so estranged from God. It was at the place of the skull where they crucified him. And then, of course, you can see the mockery here again, and what they did when they crucified him. They, even those rough soldiers, would cast lots upon his garments and to find out what each one of them should take. And the accusation that was written above his head. And then they crucified, of course, those two thieves with him. The one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scriptures was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Oh, there again you see the words that was written of the divine servant in the 53rd of Isaiah, I believe it's verse 12 or 13, where he was numbered with the transgressors. And as he hang there between those two thieves, and as he was stripped of his garments and nakedness and shame, there he was numbered with the transgressors. And the scriptures was fulfilled concerning Jehovah's divine servant as to this. And then even they railed on him. Even those thieves, those transgressors, thieves railed on him. And wagging their heads, speaking injuriously about him. They moved in agitation. They were shaking, wagging themselves. And said, "Thou that destroyest the temple." You know, that's what he said in John's Gospel. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." And they thought he spoke of the temple there at Jerusalem. And of course they said 46 years it took to build this temple. And you say you can destroy it in 3 days. But he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." So, you see, they were just moving as checkers on a board, and they were going to be trapped, and trapped aplenty in their movements and what they were doing. So, they even cry out, "Save thyself." And those who passed by and said, "Come down from the cross, save thyself." Likewise, the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he could not save." My, I believe this is the best sermon that this priest, the chief priests and the scribes ever preached. I don't believe they ever preached a better sermon than this. He saved others. Himself he could not save. Oh, in the garden as we were listening to his words this morning, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He couldn't save himself, but oh, he could save others. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for us all. And I was saying this morning the reason he gave his life a ransom for us all was in order that it might be exemplified in the one that receives him. And everyone that receives him in his death gets his life. Without his death, you get no life. And the life comes from that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And if it wouldn't have died, it would be still abiding alone. But it died, and it's brought forth much fruit. And there's not a soul under heaven that will come to him in his need, but what? He'll be saved. Oh, what a salvation is this. What a gospel we have to preach. He saved others. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Oh, what a blessing the gospel is. And then the sixth hour we read in verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. I have no doubt this was at noon. And the reason that I say I believe it was noon when this darkness came over the whole land or the whole earth at that particular time was that a man by the name of Amos, just a farmer, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, he prophesied, in the eighth chapter of his prophecy, these are the words that he prophesied. Hear this, O Israel, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, made the ephah small and the shekel great, falsifying the bounces of the weights in deceit. Hear this. And then he says, the land shall tremble. I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth on a clear day. This was prophesied hundreds of years before that darkness came over the land. You see how God works in his plans and purposes to carry out his will. And here, what was prophesied 800 or 900 years previously to the time it happened, happened in minute detail and to the very hour. And it happened at noonday. And oh, how he caused the earth to tremble with that mighty earthquake and the breaking up of the rocks and the opening of the graves. His prophecy was fulfilled. And then, of course, you have the forsaken cry here, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And you have the forsaken cry in Matthew. You don't have it in Luke. You don't have it in John. Here it's the forsaken cry. And why is it the forsaken cry? It's because Jesus is the sin offering. He's there for sin. John's gospel, you'll have him as the burnt offering. Luke, you have him as the peace offering. But here he is as the sin offering, and the forsaken cry goes out. And as he hung there as the sin offering, he was judged while he was alive. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. You see the difference. If you're unsaved and here tonight, you will be judged, but it'll be after you have met your appointment of death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. But Jesus, as he hung on that cross, that central cross between the transgressors, he was judged alive before he saw death, and he paid the penalty in full. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, on that cross, there alone forsaken, where no pitying I was found, thank God, now to God's right hand he's exalted. And as we were singing this morning, he's the Lord of glory. But the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification hasn't taken place yet. There he hangs on the cross. And he's hanging there in nakedness. He's hanging there with a crown of thorns on his head. I don't know what they did with the two thieves, the transgressors on alongside of him. I imagine they just cut them loose and dug a hole at the foot of the cross. They possibly got their interment right where they died. But with Jesus, they couldn't cut him loose and let him fall into a hole, even though it was dug for him. Because Jehovah said to Isaiah, he shall be with the rich in his death. They could make his grave with the wicked, but he shall be with the rich in his death. And to see that his interment there was not as they would have it. But I want you to look now just for a little bit as we stand there at Golgotha and look at that bleeding man on the central cross. He's still hanging there. Possibly the other two now are gone. The great crowds are going back to their religious feast. And notice who is standing around the cross. It's just a very little group. And you'll find that the company is just a little, possibly mournful company. And who is it that is there? Peter, James, and the disciples? No. They forsook him and fled earlier in the book. But who is there? Well, we find just a little company in the midst of all of that rage and fury that took place around the cross. And who did they consist of as you look at it a little closer? Oh, look. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James, verse 40. And Joseph and Salome. They'll find a little company of women. And it also says that there were other women which came with him unto Jerusalem. Where are the strong? Where are the boasters? Where are those who said I will be with you unto death? Where are they? Where are the strong? They're not present. It's the weak. It's the weak. The woman is spoken of by the Apostle Peter, one who warmed himself by the fire, the enemy's fire. He speaks of the woman as being the weaker vessel. And here she is, and in her loyalty and love, she's standing in her weakness. She's standing there looking at that form and willing to be identified with that dead body, with a crown of thorns, with a face covered with this vile spittle of men. They're there, and they are certainly a a good commentary on the books of the song, of the book of the Song of Solomon as they're standing there. Because what is stronger? What is stronger than love? Love is stronger than death. And there in their love for him, they saw in him far more than the strong saw. And in all of their weakness, they relied upon him. And there's a little company. And aren't they just like a bouquet, we might say, not only of roses, but of those beautiful white lilies as they are gathered there at the deathbed of the Savior as he hangs suspended between heaven and earth. Oh, what a joy it will be to get to glory and speak and talk to these dear women who was loyal to him even when the strong ran, when even no man pursued. Well, but no one seems to make a move to inter him. Will he have a funeral? He hasn't been cut loose to drop in a hole at the bottom of the cross. And will anybody take him down? And oh, here's a man. Here's a man that comes on the scene. And notice what Mark calls him. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, an honorable counselor. I suppose, no doubt, that Mark is looking at his politics. He was a counselor of the Jewish nation, and he was an honorable man. Oh, we still say today we don't seem to have any more statesmen. Well, this man must have been a good statesman, an honorable man. And he was a secret disciple. John tells us, John looks at him as a disciple, and he says he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And if you look at Luke's gospel, Luke says that he was a righteous man. He looks at his character, and he says he's a righteous man. And then Matthew, of course, writing of the king, Matthew looks at his pocketbook. And he said he was a rich man. But he said the right thing. Don't you believe it that all rich men are lost? Don't you believe it? Now the love of riches, the love of money is the root of all evil. If you love it, it's the root of all evil. There are many rich men, such as Abraham, and such as this man, Arimathea, of Joseph of Arimathea, that came to Jesus at the time when he was needed. And what did he do? Well, we read in Luke's gospel that he had a new tomb. No, it's John's gospel, I believe, where never yet man laid. And I can see him, can't you? Notice what he does. He came and went in boldly unto Pilate. It says he was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God in verse 43, and he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Oh, I just like to take a little stand up on the streets of Jerusalem. I had walked those streets some for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and I can see the streets in my mind. And I just would like to have stood there and watched this man in that great crowd getting ready for the religious holy day, and to see Joseph coming up there, and he's coming up there lively, determinately. You know what had happened? The Spirit of God convicted him. His conscience was setting in judgment upon him. And he said, I'm a counselor of the Jews, and I am known to be an honorable man. And I didn't at all give my judgment as to putting him on the cross, but I didn't say a word in his defense. Not a word in his defense. And now, the Spirit of God so moves that man that he wins his way right up through the crowd and elbows his way right into the judgment hall. And he boldly bade ask for the body of Jesus. And then I can see him, and because it tells me here that he had some fine linen which he bought in verse 46. I can see him as he gets permission to do the job of interment, he stops at the store and he buys himself a roll of good white linen, and then see him with that linen under his arm and going right down the street of Jerusalem and going out to that hill, lone and gray, to the place of the skull. And what happened there? Why, there is Nicodemus. He meets up with Nicodemus. And here the two go together. They're a real witness. It takes two for a good witness, you know. And there, what does Nicodemus have? 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloe. We would say embalming fluid. And he had it on his back, no doubt. And here's Joseph of Arimathea with his white, clean, pure linen. And I can see them going right to the head of the guard of the soldiers with the permission to cut him down, to take him down. And oh, with those tender hands, those devoted hands and loving hands, they cut him down. They take him down from that cross. And then to see them with those tender hands taking that white fine linen and wrapping him in it with the myrrh and the aloes, and then carrying him. Now just think, 100-pound weight, and possibly the weight of Jesus would be well over 150 pounds, maybe, if he was my weight. And then to think they carried him all the way down to the new tomb, Joseph's tomb, where never yet man lay. And oh, they put him in that tomb where never yet man laid. And I believe the Spirit of God saw to it that it was a new tomb where never yet man laid. Because you remember when the Moabites were in the land and they were invading it, and they were a man got killed or died, and they were going to burn him, and they didn't have time to dig the grave, and here they just throwed him in Elijah's grave because of the forces that were coming after them. And what happened when they threw that man in Elijah's grave? Huh? In his tomb, he stood straight up. Stood up. And nothing like that would happen here. It was a new tomb where never yet man laid. There was no Elijah in this tomb. Oh, no. His resurrection would be foolproof. And how blessed it is to realize that Mary Magdalene and the Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And then to see that the resurrection was as foolproof as possibly as could be. When 500 brethren, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saw him after his resurrection. 500 brethren saw him at one time. And he appeared, of course, to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples. He appeared to James. And the Apostle Paul says, he, alas, appeared unto me as one born out of due time. So when we preach the gospel, brethren. What do we preach but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His glorious resurrection, the love of God expressed in it, the wrath of man expressed in it. Because the wrath of man has to be unveiled. It has to be shown in all of its fullness. Because Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you've never come short of the glory of God, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the glorification of Christ will never, never, never do you any good. Oh, what a blessing to the souls of lost men. And He's seeking the lost. He's kindly entreating today. He eats and drinks with sinners even today. And He is saying even today, as He said on that great day of the feast, contemplating the coming of the Holy Ghost, this is what Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inmost parts shall flow rivers of living water." God is able to cause all grace to abound unto you, saved by grace and grace alone, the love of God expressed in the death of His own dear Son. What a fool a man is if he doesn't believe the gospel. Oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said, ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets and all the Scriptures, He explained to the foolish ones the things concerning Himself. This is what the gospel is. It is for you. It is for me. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank Thee that our Savior and our Lord is in the glory. And we thank Thee for our full acceptance there. And we thank Thee that the guilty conscience has been purged by His blood. We thank Thee for the peace that is in our hearts. And we bless Thee for Thy Word, which gives us daily cleansing. And we thank Thee for our welcome into Thy presence. We hear Thee say, "Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, in every time of need, our God, may our voices be expressed in Thy presence. We want to thank Thee for the measure of health and restoration of those that are sick among us. And we look to Thee, our God, that they may continue to mend and that health might be restored. But, dear Lord, if it is such as our dear sister who said to us yesterday, "I'm looking forward with fond anticipation to be in the Father's house." And then as she spoke to Raymond and I, she said, "Brethren, do you have your little word ready when I'm gone?" We thank Thee for the hope that lies within her breast, and that the best is yet to come. We thank Thee for a prepared place, for a prepared people, and for the sting that has been removed out of death. and for the joy that fills our hearts. As the Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In me peace. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou didst appear at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of thyself. And we look forward for thine appearance again without sin unto the salvation of all of our bodies as we give thanks in the value and preciousness of thy lovely name. Amen.